This morning we'll look at Lord's Day 22, the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Before we open the scriptures, let's read from page 12 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Now we open the scriptures to two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And this passage from the Old Testament describes for us rather graphically the reality of death. It begins with an exhortation to the youth, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then it says, do that before something comes. And then it describes in poetic form the reality of death. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. It's talking about your sight going dim. In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves. It's talking about your bones and your arms and your legs. And the grinders cease because they are few. That's your teeth. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. That's your eyes. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Now it's talking about the fact that in old age you don't go out in the street and you're almost deaf. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. And now it's talking about some other parts of old age. The almond tree is white, like white head. A grasshopper is weighty. And there's fear in old age of the most insignificant things. And then verse 6. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And now he's talking about the control of one's bladder in old age. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Then we read from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we read here about the other side of the grave. And the other side of the grave, especially on the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll read the first five verses and then we'll go down to verse 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And then verse 21, it's describing here the new Jerusalem that came down from God out of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth in which we will dwell in our new bodies. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. With this Lord's Day, beloved, we come to the end of the treatment of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the Catechism very deliberately takes us back not only to the beginning of the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day 7 and faith, but to the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there is here a double connection to the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. First, you have here the connection to comfort. The first question asks, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And this catechism with both questions says, what comfort? What comfort is there in the resurrection of the body? And then, what comfort is there in life everlasting? And this is the message of the Christian gospel. Comfort ye, my people. We have a gospel which brings comfort and hope to God's people in whatever their circumstances are in this world. And here in this Lord's Day, you have the heart of the Christian comfort. And that's the other connection here. It's a connection to body and soul in life and in death. And so very deliberately, the Catechism takes us back to the glorious comfort that is ours in the resurrection of the body, in belonging in body and soul to Jesus Christ. And this is a comfort that every child of God needs. Many of you have stood at the grave. You've dealt with death. You've seen its reality. You've seen death taking over the frame of a person so that that person became weaker and weaker, till finally there was no physical strength left at all. Some of you have had to face death, the fear of death because of disease, maybe your own, maybe others. We've all experienced the pain of the separation of death. And there is for every one of us the inevitable end of death. We are dust. We are mortal. Every man must go to the grave. We know that. Unless Christ returns, we all face this last enemy of death. And our whole life is really a reminder of this every day, and all the struggles and the troubles that we have in life. We know we're coming closer and closer to the grave. That was what Job knew. Job thought that he was going to die, and as Job thought on that and thought of the inevitable end of ending up in the grave, he asked two things in Job chapter 19. One, that his words would be written down as a record. And then two, that he might, well, it wasn't a question, it was an expression of his confidence that he would see his Redeemer. He said, as he faced death, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day on the earth." And he said, "Even though I know my body will die in the grave, yet I know also that in my flesh I shall see God." And that's the heart of our Christian comfort. This morning we look at it under the glorious confession of our bodily resurrection. And it is a glorious confession. What a privilege to meditate on these things, to speak on these things for a little while this morning. But it's also so glorious that it's beyond our complete expression and comprehension. For as the Catechism says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has in store for those who love Him." So we have a very glorious confession of our bodily resurrection. Let's notice first what we confess, second, how we can confess it, and third, what comfort it affords. Now, the Catechism is seeking to explain the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe the resurrection of the body, and I believe the life everlasting. And so it asks these two questions that get at the meaning. It wants to know not only what comfort there is in Him, but what's the meaning of these two last articles of the Apostles' Creed. And you notice that as the Catechism begins to explain the resurrection of the body, it doesn't speak of the body, but rather it speaks of the soul. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And it kind of goes off on a diversion, you might think. A tangent. What does this have to do with the question? What does this have to do with understanding the resurrection of the body? Why talk now about the soul? Is it off subject? And the answer is no, it's not off subject. And there are two reasons that we should see that this is a correct and good answer to what happens to the body. And the first reason is this, that we are created body and soul. Man is a body and soul entity. The two were created by God in the beginning to exist together. Man is not just a body. If his body didn't have a soul, then his body would be like a picture frame without a picture. It would be empty. But man is also not simply a soul. He's a body and a soul. And the two are created together. And it's impossible, really, to think about the soul of a person without thinking about their body. It's impossible to think about the body of a person without thinking about their soul. The two are intimately connected. And death is really a tearing apart of those two things that belong together. That's what Ecclesiastes, or how Ecclesiastes explains death in verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," that's the body, "and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it," that's the soul. Death is a tearing apart, a separation of these two parts of the human being. Now, from a practical point of view, this tells us that we shouldn't focus only on our bodies, and that our priority should be on our souls. There are many people today who are consumed with the physical, with appearance, with what we can get for ourselves here, with pleasure. And too often the people of God are caught with the same priority in their life. They stand very often in front of a mirror to look at themselves to improve the physical well-being, but they stand very little before the Word of God in their souls to examine their spiritual well-being. And we need to put a priority on the well-being of the soul. That doesn't mean we think nothing about the body. We do respect our bodies. Our bodies also have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Our bodies must be buried with dignity and hope. They have been redeemed. They will be raised again, as we'll see. They will stand in the presence of God to praise Him someday. But the soul must be our chief and important concern. And so the Catechism talks about our souls. And it does that in the second place, or the second reason that it does that is to give us a very complete answer about death. If the Catechism would only tell us in answer of this explanation of this article with regard to the resurrection of the body, if the Catechism would only talk about our bodies and what's going to happen to our bodies far off in the distance, then something would be missing, wouldn't it? We want to know what happens when we die. And the answer to what happens to our bodies when we die isn't difficult. We know what happens to our bodies. Job explains it very well. Worms destroy this body. Very radical change happens to the body. What is death? It's, we said, the separation of body and soul. Death is not just physical. Death is not just my heart stops beating. There's no more brain waves. But death is the soul being taken out of the body. And at that moment, the body ceases to function. It undergoes a very radical change. What was living, what was breathing, what was vibrant is laid in the grave, and it returns to dust, and it decays. And there's something inevitable about that. We must stand before that this morning too, but we want to know not only what happens to the body at death, but what happens to the soul. What happens to the soul? And we want that comfort for two reasons. One, because we have loved ones who die in the Lord, and we want to know not only that their bodies will someday be raised, but where are they? What do they know now? Are they enjoying the presence of Christ? And the Catechism will tell us, yes, yes, there's comfort with regard to the soul for us too. As we face death, we don't need to fear that our souls will go into some unconscious state or some unpleasant experience after death. But the Catechism gives us a complete answer. Our souls are taken up to Christ, their head. So that's why the soul is mentioned. The soul and the body are designed to go together. Death separates them, but that's not permanent. And where the soul goes at death, the body will also follow. Now, what is the soul that's spoken of? Well, the soul is the spiritual side of man that's unique to him among the creatures that God has made. Because man has a soul, he is a moral creature. He stands with moral responsibility and duty before God. Because man has a soul, he's a rational creature. He thinks and he wills and he chooses. And out of the soul of man comes all his emotions and his thoughts and desires and his personality. And because man has a soul, he stands before God. He stands in relationship to God as no other creature does. God who is holy, God who is just and pure and has made man. Man stands in relation to him. Now the soul is the part of us that survives death. Theologians have spoken of the immortality of the soul. That's not quite accurate. It's not true that the soul can never die. There is a death for the soul of the wicked. But the immortality of the soul is true in this sense, that the soul never loses consciousness. And so when we go through the experience of death and the body ceases, becomes an empty picture frame, a shell, the soul remains conscious and experiences death consciously. The Bible is very plain on that. Ecclesiastes 12, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Philippians 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul speaks of departing to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he speaks of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so there's a part of us, which is our soul, that survives the experience of death. And that means that at death, every soul stands before God the judge, the souls of the righteous and also the souls of the wicked. And at death, there is a judgment of souls. Hebrews 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And every soul at death stands before God the judge. Now we should understand that in this conscious state, the soul goes to one of two places. The Bible doesn't mention a third place. The Bible doesn't mention the soul going into an unconscious state. The Bible says nothing about a place like purgatory, where souls are supposed to be purged. But the Bible speaks only of souls going to be with Christ and souls going into the experience of the suffering of hell. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And immediately after his death, well, the death of both, they go to a place. Luke chapter 16 talks about that. In verse 22, we read this. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And there's a picture of the fellowship of believers in heaven. And then we read this. The rich man also died and was buried. His body was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What do you have there? We have Jesus expressing the experience of those who die in unbelief at the moment of death. They pass into, as this man put it, the torments of the flame of hell. That's not an unconscious state. That's not a purging. But that's an everlasting destruction. In hell there is, if we may put it this way, no second chance. When a person dies in unbelief, that's the end for their souls, and their souls enter into this eternal torment. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, some people will say, well, that's a parable. You can't take that to be literal. Yes, you can. Because Jesus is teaching to the people exactly what they understood to be the case. The Jews of Jesus' day knew that this is what happened to souls after death. Some went into the blissful experience of heaven, and Jesus puts that here in terms of being in the embrace of Father Abraham. And the other souls went into the eternal torments of the suffering of hell. And that man knew that there was no way out of hell for him. And he knew that at death, that was the end for the unbeliever. That's why in the parable he says, send someone to speak to my five brothers. And Jesus says they have Moses and the prophets. That's where the souls of unbelievers go. And that ought to serve as a warning to us. A warning against living in unbelief and ungodliness. A warning against living in, as this rich man did, despising others. God puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Hell and its reality for unbelievers at the very moment of death brings home the urgency to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because body and soul are inseparable, where the soul goes at death determines also where the body will go when it is raised from the dead. And the bodies of unbelievers will join their souls in the suffering of hell. But this morning we're especially interested in what happens to the souls of believers, to our souls. And the Catechism explains that this way, that first they are taken up to Christ, their head. Our souls are taken up to Christ, their head. Now that's very beautiful covenant language. It describes to us what the essence of heaven will be. It describes to us what the essence of the Christian life is here, fellowship with Christ, perfected when finally we come to heaven. Taken up to Christ, their head, who loved them, who purchased that soul with his blood, who is the hope and the desire and the longing and the love of the Christian soul. The soul is taken up to dwell with Christ, their head. Jesus said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we can ask the question, what is paradise? And Jesus has answered it right there, with me today in paradise. We read Revelation chapter 21, and this does describe the new heavens and the new earth after our bodies are raised. But it gives to us the essence of heaven. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And later on in the chapter, it talks about the new heavens and the earth not having a temple and not needing a light. Why? Because God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And God and the Lamb are the light thereof. And that will be the glory that our soul enjoys at the moment of death. Now you remember a few weeks ago that we preached on Jesus' death and his last words, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And you notice there's a difference in the catechism. Jesus gave his spirit into Father's hand. Here we read, our souls are taken up to Christ, their head. God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign. There's a time appointed unto men to die. And God, at that moment, takes our souls to be with Him. So that first of all. And then in the second place, at the moment of death, we should understand our souls are perfected. They're changed in the moment of death. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men, not yet in their glorified bodies, are made perfect at the moment of death. And there's a change, a radical change for our souls at death. Our souls think and breathe and experience so many things in this life, on this side of the grave. But when we go through the channel of death, the experiences and the emotions and the thoughts of the soul will change in a moment. Something like the radical change that comes over a child at the moment of birth. A child lives inside the mother's womb and has many systems and functions in its body that it never uses. They're all developed. But the moment that child is born and takes its first breath, everything changes. Suddenly, the lungs and the digestive system and all kinds of aspects of the child's body come to life and use. And that's what will happen at death. There'll be a radical transformation. We'll breathe a new kind of air when we come into heaven. And we'll be changed. That change will be this, that we'll be rid of all the remnants of sin and be made fit to live in the holiness and the perfection of heaven with Christ. Think of that. Where do all your sins come from? Well, they come from your soul, don't they? From your corrupt soul. The flesh tempts, yes, but the soul, the heart, is the motivator. When we sin, out of our souls proceed all our evil thoughts and desires and all our hatred and envy and our thoughts that are evil. And at death, when our souls are transformed, that will all be gone in an instant. What would it be like to think a thought without sin? What will it be like to live in a relationship without sin? Imagine that, if our homes were free of sin for a few moments. When we come into the glories of heaven, our souls will be liberated from sin. Paul speaks of the body of this death in which we groan. Well, the body of this death in which we groan will perish, and the souls will be translated into perfection before God. And then the third thing that our souls do, or what happens to our souls at the moment of death, is that our souls wait for the redemption of our bodies. There will be glory for our souls at the moment of death. There will be the experience of life with Christ in heaven for our souls. But there'll still be something not quite complete, and that is that the soul is separated from the body, and that soul living in heaven will long for the redemption of the body from the grave, for the resurrection of the body. Now we all understand, I hope, what we mean by the resurrection of the body. And I say that because today, this is one of the least talked about and most denied Christian doctrines in the Christian church. There are very few, even among those who call themselves Christian, who believe in the resurrection of the body. And instead, when they speak of resurrection, they don't think of this body in which we live, which is buried in the earth and which decays, rising again from the grave, so that in this body I live in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. but they think of the soul only, and the soul living perpetually in some blissful state. And then their religion is no different than all the religions of this world. When we confess that we believe the resurrection of the body, we confess and we believe that this very body in which we live today, in which we speak, will be raised. The self-same body will be raised from the grave to live with Christ in heaven. Years after it's been buried, years after, as Job puts it, worms destroy it, this flesh and this blood will be raised to dwell in heaven. This was the message that the apostles preached, which made the Christian gospel unique. When the apostles preached, they preached as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They appointed another apostle in Acts chapter 1 to be a witness with them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our faith in the resurrection makes our Christian faith and confession unique. It's the test of true confession. Think of it. How mind-boggling, how remarkable, how humanly impossible. There are many people today who doubt that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning out of nothing by speaking. In 6 days. They say that would be impossible, scientifically impossible. Well, this is even much more remarkable. Think of it. Think of the millions and the billions of bodies that have died, that have been buried in the earth. Think of those that have been destroyed in war, drowned at sea. And this is what we confess. Those same bodies, the cells of which have decayed and become a part of some other organism, which in turn itself has died. Those bodies, every one of them, will be raised in perfection someday. Now, what do we know about the resurrection of the body? We know in the first place the time of the resurrection, and this is important because today there are many different teachings on the end time and the coming of Jesus Christ, and the premillennialists teach that there will be 3 different resurrections. There'll be a resurrection at Christ's first coming before the 7 years of tribulation. And then they teach there'll be another resurrection at the end of that 7 years, and then another one at the end of the 1,000 years. But the Bible teaches only one resurrection, and that resurrection will be at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end. So the coming of Christ will be the end, and that will also be the time when the bodies of believers are raised. Now, in the second place, we know about the resurrection that there will be a general resurrection. Every human body that died and was buried in the earth will be raised. The resurrection will not only be a resurrection of the just, but also a resurrection of the unbelievers. In John chapter 5, Jesus teaches this in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This will be a public event, and everybody will be reunited with its soul. Every human being will be raised. God will gather up all the components and parts of the human body, put them together again, and join with them the soul. Third, we know, and it's right here in John chapter 5 in the verse that we just read, that the resurrection of the unbelievers, whose souls are already suffering in hell, will be a resurrection to damnation. That is, their bodies will be raised to be sent and to suffer eternally in hell. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The bodies will also go to hell. And God changes our bodies at the resurrection. And God will change the body of the unbeliever so that that body is fitted to endure and to suffer the torments of hell without being annihilated, without perishing, so that eternally in body and soul there will be suffering in hell for the ungodly. But then in the fourth place, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that the bodies of believers will be raised and changed to be like the glorious body of Christ. The Catechism puts it this way, will be that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What will that body be like? Well, it will be like the glorious body of Christ. There'll be something mysterious about that body, something that we cannot understand about it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes a comparison between our present body and the body that we will receive at the resurrection in those beautiful verses that we hear at funerals and at gravesides. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. It is sown in corruption, like Adam's body, corruptible. It is raised in incorruption, like Christ's body, which can never be destroyed. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so, as it's written, the first Adam was a living soul, the last Adam, Christ, a quickening spirit. And this is the idea, that will be raised to be like Christ, to live with Christ in the glories of heaven to come. And what can we say about heaven? That's the second question in the Catechism here. And the Catechism really says, well, we can't say much about heaven because it defies human expression. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. There's nothing in our experience. There's nothing that we've ever heard, nothing that we can think of that even comes close to the glories that will be ours in heaven. And so the best that the Bible can do very often is describe it in negative terms. In the last verse of that chapter that we read, Revelation chapter 21, describes heaven this way, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The beginning of that chapter, no more sorrow or sighing or death or pain. All things will be made new. And you can think of every part of this life with its suffering in heaven that will all be taken away. And positively, heaven is described as life with God. Life with God. We have a hope, beloved, that exceeds all human understanding or expectation. And that hope we will experience in our bodies, so that this body in which I live will live in that perfect life which is to come. It won't only be a thought. It won't only be an emotion, but with my senses, in my flesh, shall I see God. Jesus describes it as Father's house of many mansions. And he wants us to think there of a glorious great house. Beautiful. The kind of place you'd want to live. And then he says, this is the heart of it. I'll be there. I'll come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, some will say that's absurd. How can you say such a thing? How can you believe and know such a thing about your body, that it's going to be raised from the earth? How can you believe in such a place as heaven, where bodies will live in glory with Christ? How can that be? Is it possible? Beloved, if you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is possible. There's nothing absurd, because just as Christ suffered as our representative before God to bear our sins, so he was raised as our representative before God, and he is, as 1 Corinthians 15 put it, become the first fruits of them that slept. God promised the resurrection in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16, in Job and in Psalm 16, though my body decay, yet I know it will be raised again. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, the psalmist says in Psalm 16. And God promised it, and then God fulfilled it in his Son, our representative. And because Christ is risen, we also shall be raised. And we know that today. That's the point of Scripture. It's not a vain hope, but it's something that we know, that we can be certain about. And we can know it, and we can be certain about it, because our experience today already tells us that we are alive and that we will live with God. The Catechism says, since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation and praise God therein forever. I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. What does that mean? What do we feel? Well, the Catechism points to a connection here between the experiences of the life to come and the experiences of our life now. What will we feel in our hearts in heaven? That's a good question. Well, we will live to praise God eternally in heaven. We'll live to the glory of God. We won't live for ourselves. We won't live for the flesh. But we'll live in that glorious new heaven and earth, praising God eternally. And the Catechism saying this, we already have that now in our hearts. There's a connection between the desires that we'll have in heaven and the desires that we have now. You have that desire today to live to the glory of God, to praise Him with your whole being, body, and soul. Well, then you can know that that desire will be perfected someday, and you'll be raised to live with Christ. What you have in your heart now is God's deposit, God's down payment, by the Spirit entering into your heart, of the life that is to come. This truth, beloved, affords great comfort to the believer. It affords comfort to those who have loved ones who've died in the Lord, comfort with regard to their souls. We stand at a deathbed, or we stand at a graveside, or in a funeral home, and we know that the body, or the soul of the one whose body we're looking at, is experiencing life with God. And what a blessed thought. What a thought to provoke us to want to go to be with the Lord. Free from the body and all its ravages of disease and all the torments of sin. Living perfectly with the Lord in soul. This comfort for those who face death. Comfort for those who experience pain and suffering in the body because of health. The resurrection will make all these things new. There won't be any more suffering or pain. There won't be any disease. There won't be any disabled or invalid. But God, in the glories of heaven, will make all things new. There'll be victory for us. And the victory of the resurrection will especially be this, a victory over sin. And we can know today as we labor and struggle in our daily lives with sin, that sin is overcome in the resurrection. Beloved, there's a great hope for us. Our hope is eternal. Our longing is beyond the earth, even for what we have here, our physical life, our physical bodies. They will inherit something much greater than we can ever give them and enjoy in the flesh. And having this hope, we have a calling. In 1 John 3, John says, whoever has this hope purifies himself. Because we realize that we are not our own. Our bodies will be raised someday. Our souls will go to live with Christ because those bodies and those souls have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they belong to Him and they're designed to live to Him in their new birth. And so the believer today will purify himself, living in the hope of the life to come. When his body will be raised to live with Christ, he'll use his body to live today to the glory of God. We're not here for our souls. We're not here for our pleasures. But we're here to give glory to God. And then also this. With this hope, we will have an evangelistic zeal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the end and standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive in our bodies the things that we've done, whether good or evil. And then in verse 11 he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And this is what he's saying. Knowing the judgment and knowing that my soul, when it comes and stands before God on the judgment day, won't have to answer to God, or even though it will have to answer to God, won't have to make payment for the sin. My soul will be redeemed because it's redeemed today. Knowing that and knowing that others have souls that are yet in unbelief, and that must stand before God the judge. We persuade men, he says. We bring them the gospel of deliverance for body and soul through Jesus Christ. And we pray that God will use it to turn them also to faith in Him. I know, the believer says, where my soul is going. I know that my body will follow my soul into the glories of heaven. I know that when I stand before God the judge, I'll stand innocent because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever doesn't know that. And I know that he doesn't know that. And so we persuade men. May God comfort our hearts in this glorious word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of the resurrection, the hope that it gives for us, for body and soul. May we, each one, enjoy and experience this in our daily lives as well, so that we live unto Thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.